I invite you to take God's Word, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1. I'll give you a few minutes to find it there in our Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1. I want to bring a message to you tonight entitled, Beholding the Glory of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the prophet, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Many years ago, A.W. Tozier rightly wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us," unquote. That is to say, the concept of God that comes most quickly to our minds is the most determinative factor of everything about us. Our idea of who God is affects the entire worldview that we have and shapes our understanding of reality. In other words, who you understand God to be is the paradigm through which you see all of life and determine what is true reality. It even affects our eternal destiny. Our view of God is that important. It shapes everything about us. But unfortunately, an accurate view of God has never been more under attack than it is today. Dr. Al Mohler writes, quote, "Even a superficial glance at postmodern America reveals that most people operate out of an understanding of God that is decidedly unbiblical and unorthodox." How did this happen? Mohler asks. The modern assault on the biblical doctrine of God began when the Enlightenment replaced revelation with reason, replaced divine revelation with human reason. Unhindered by Scripture, modern theologians and philosophers progressively redefined God so that the deity was cut down to manageable size, a God even liberals could love. As modern scientism and skepticism ran their courses, Mohler goes on to say, God was stripped of His attributes and robbed of His holiness. Modern theologians ran through a series of liberalizing theologies, including deism, Unitarianism, process theology, empiricism, and various other movements and fads, all of which reject the God of the Bible. Liberal theology began by stressing the love of God while denying His holiness and justice. Before long, all that was left was a weak, though good-natured deity, hobbling about, bumbling about, and generally hoping that His human creatures would just get along somehow. Now, even some who call themselves evangelicals are seeking to redefine God. These theologians are calling for an open view of God that rejects the classical understanding of God's unlimited power and exhaustive foreknowledge. This understanding of God allows that God may work toward goals, but asserts He can never be certain of the outcome. The God of American popular culture is an indulgent heavenly spirit who is little threat to our lifestyles and luxuries. A God consistent with a consumer culture and rampant immorality. This God might wish that human beings would behave, but He is powerless when they do not. Mohler goes on to write, "A vast majority of Americans claim to believe in God, but most believe in an idol of their own imaginations. This deity is always there to be called upon in times of trouble, but he would never intrude upon our personal space, judge our sins, or hinder our happiness. This anemic view of God held by many church members is evident in doctrinal confusion, corrupted worship, compromised evangelism, and spiritual deadness. The absence of awe and wonder and exaltation in our worship indicates that we have rejected one of the most critical teachings of Scripture, the fear of the Lord. Unquote. I believe that Moeller is right, and we must always read the Bible with open eyes, or eyes wide open, that we might behold the glory of God for who He truly is. As our understanding of God goes, so goes our entire life. We cannot be wrong about God and be right with God at the same time. A high view of God leads to holy living and transcendent worship. But a low view of God that is put forth in the average church leads to low living and trivial worship. Everything ultimately rides on our view of God. So let us be precise in our understanding of who He is. I believe that's why it would be important for us tonight to look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and remind ourselves of who God is, that we might establish the high ground regarding the glory of God. Certainly this has been a regular theme for us here at Christ Fellowship, but I believe it would encourage our hearts again to see the greatness and the grandeur of our God as revealed in pages of Scripture. And as you are no doubt aware, some of the most breathtaking revelations of who God is found in the calling of the prophets. When Isaiah was called, we read in Isaiah 6 how he went into the temple and how he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. And he saw the angels, the seraphim around the throne of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of His glory." And it was out of this revelation of the supremacy of God and the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God that the prophet was humbled, and then the prophet was commissioned and sent forth. The same occurs here in Ezekiel chapter 1, a chapter that we may be less familiar with than Isaiah chapter 6, but the effect is the same. It is a transcendent view of God that is breathtaking, that is overwhelming, and at times even intimidating. And we see Ezekiel humbled before the glory of God, and it is in that posture, low before the throne of God, the prophet on his face, that he is now ready to be used by God. I submit to you tonight that the same is true for each one of us as well. Our usefulness for God upon this earth will be in direct proportion to how high we view and see the glory of God. And as we behold the greatness of God that towers over heaven and earth, we should rightly be humbled on our face before the throne of God. And as we humble ourselves, it is God who will exalt us and thrust us forth to be used in service for His kingdom. May God do this in our own hearts here tonight as we behold the glory of God. As we look at Ezekiel chapter 1 tonight, which is the revelation of God to the prophet Ezekiel, from which he will be called and commissioned in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 1 contains simply the unveiling of the glory of God to the prophet. I want you to note with me several aspects of this chapter. First of all, the exalted vision. In verses 1 through 3, the exalted vision, and that is very clear at the end of verse 1. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came, and the hand of the Lord came upon me. This is the exalted vision. Notice beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month. Most likely, this was Ezekiel's age, age 30, which interestingly we read in verse 3 that he had been a prophet, a priest when he was in Jerusalem. A man would enter the priesthood at age 30. He has been for the past 5 years taken out of Jerusalem and carted off in exile to Babylon these past 5 years. Had he been allowed to remain in Jerusalem, it would be at this very time, at age 30, that he would be entering the priesthood and serving God. But circumstances were different in his life. And he was now taken captive into exile into Babylon. And now, as he sits in Babylon, unable to serve as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, God actually has something far better for Ezekiel. Better than even being a priest in Jerusalem, he is now being called to be a prophet while in Babylon. Notice, while I was by the river Chebar. This is in Babylon. This is a major canal off the Euphrates River, south of Babylon, in what is modern-day Iraq. He is far away from home, far away from the holy city, Jerusalem, far away from the temple, far away from the promised land. He is by the river Chebar among the exiles. When Babylon invaded Jerusalem, they took captive first 10,000 Jews and carried them away out of the promised land back to Babylon, there to be their servants and their slaves. They took even the king of Judah himself, Jehoiachin. And Ezekiel was one of those who was taken captive. But it was there, at the end of verse 1, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. It was then of all times that heaven was opened up to him, and he was privileged to behold the glory of God as he had never seen God before. Notice, God must take the initiative. God must reveal himself to man. If man is to see and behold the supremacy of God. Verse 2, on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, this is the year 593 B.C. It is the fifth year of this exile for Ezekiel, meaning he has been in Babylon now for 5 years as he has been carted off. And we could easily say at this point, this is certainly not how he had desired for his life to unfold. This is certainly an unexpected turn in the circumstances of his life as he wakes up now every morning, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in a foreign land hundreds of miles away, in the midst of pagan people, in the midst of heathen, godless people. Seemingly now his entire ministry has been forfeited, having been a priest, but now having no temple in which to serve God. Yet it is at this time that God unfolds the greatest ministry that Ezekiel will ever know as he steps now into the office of the herald of heaven. He now becomes a spokesman for God. He is now assuming the role of a prophet of God. So we read in verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there there. Not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, not in the promised land, but there, in exile, in Babylon, in captivity, it was there that the hand of the Lord came upon him. It was there that God laid hold of his man. Although perhaps forgotten and forsaken on the earth, he is remembered in heaven. God knows precisely where he is. And God lays his hand upon his man, Ezekiel, as God now gets a hold of Ezekiel. You know, it often seems that in the midst of man's most difficult circumstances are those times when God most lays hold of us and reveals himself to us. I think of Moses, who spent 40 years in the palace of Egypt. But it was not until another 40 years later, when he was on the backside of the wilderness, that he walked up and saw a burning bush. It was when he was a nobody, when he was far away from the palace, when he was in the wilderness, and when he was in a God-forsaken desert. It was then that the glory of God came bursting upon the scene before his eyes, and he was told, "Remove your sandals, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground." The same was true with Paul, who, when he was put in prison in Rome, it was at that time that Paul wrote some of his most powerful and penetrating epistles. As he was walled off and isolated in house arrest in Rome, it was then that Paul was most in touch with heaven and God made known truth to him. And the same was true with John the Apostle. At the end of his life, when he was in his 90s, as he was in political exile on the island of Patmos, seemingly his ministry over and his life to be soon over, it was then, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that the Lord caught him up into heaven. I say this to encourage you, that it is at those times of most difficult adversity and when we find ourselves in a wilderness experience and at times when our life from our perspective has taken a sudden turn of events and we are going down a path, even thrust down a path we had never envisioned for our lives, but it is the invisible hand of providence that is ushering forward us forward in that direction. It is many times at those precise occasions that God most reveals himself to us. If tonight you find your life unfolding perhaps in ways that seem most strange to you, ways that you would not have imagined several years ago, and perhaps you may think that the Lord has passed you by or life has passed you by, be encouraged tonight to know that it was when Ezekiel was not in the promised land, but in Babylon, that God appeared to him. It was not when John was in church, but on the island of Patmos, that God appeared to him. And it was not when Moses was in the palace, but when he was in the wilderness and in the desert, that God appeared to him. Well, God gave him this exalted vision. First, the exalted vision. I want you to note, second, in verse 4, the electrical storm. It was at this time that Ezekiel now saw God like he had never seen him before. And in verse 4, as this vision of God unfolds, it unfolds in power, it unfolds in fury, it unfolds with demonstrative power and effect. We read in verse 4, "As I looked, behold," this vision now unfolding, "a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth," that is lightning bolts, fire flashing forth continually, not isolated lightning bolts, but in staccato fashion, repeatedly, again and again, this electrical storm bursts upon the scene and unfolds before Ezekiel's very eyes. And this is so important because, as we shall discover, it is God who is in the midst of this overpowering storm. This is important because God wants Ezekiel to see Him in a particular light, not in a calm, passive sense, but in a storm that cannot be managed and cannot be controlled, that is that which puts fear and even reverence and a sense of awe into the heart of the one who would find themselves standing before this extraordinary storm. And in the midst of this storm, notice in verse 4, a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. It's as if there is a glowing furnace in the midst of this electrical storm that the text says is glowing as with fire. There is a blazing light that is emanating from out of the midst of this storm. And what this bright light is, the glory of God. It is the holy presence of the Lord. It is the glowing splendor of the Almighty. It is the radiant glory of the greatness of our God who now bursts upon the scene. And this is precisely how God has revealed Himself to countless other prophets and great men. It's how God appeared to Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2. How God appeared to Job in Job 38, verse 1, as God spoke out of the whirlwind that appeared before Job. It is how God appeared to the psalmist in Psalm 77, 88, and 148. It is how God appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah 29, and to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 4, and Nahum in Nahum 1, and Zechariah in Zechariah 9. No, this is not an isolated view of God. This is a consistent, reoccurring, dominant revelation of God to man in His power, in His strength, in His glory, in His sovereignty, in His majesty, as God now reveals Himself to the prophet Ezekiel. No matter what will follow from this point, it will be clear that God is greater than Ezekiel, God is more powerful than Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, as he now wades his way into this vision, as God is enlarging with every step, the prophet is now shrinking with every step. I want you to note third with me, the extraordinary beings. Beginning in verse 5, running through verse 14, within this electrical storm, the storm has not yet passed, but in the midst of this flashing and lightning, there are four living beings, four extraordinary beings who are attendants of God Almighty. We read in verse 5, within it, referring to within this electrical storm, there were figures resembling four living beings. These four living beings are not a mystery to us as we continue to read the book of Ezekiel. They are called out for us by name and are specifically identified as cherubim. These are four cherubim, a special order of angelic beings. They are mentioned in Ezekiel 9, verse 3, and in Ezekiel 10, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. Again, in verses 15 through 20. It is unmistakable who these four living beings are. These are four cherubim who stand in closest proximity to the glory of God, and their ministry's function is to be guardians of the glory of God. There is no access to the throne of God apart from these cherubim, these angelic beings. We were first introduced to them in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, after God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden as the curse of sin was pronounced on the world. And lest there be a re-entrance back to the tree of life, God positioned the cherubim there to guard the entrance back into the Garden of Eden. And we see them there serving as guardians of the glory of God. And we will see them later in Revelation 4, verse 6, where we read, "Around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." They are sometimes referred to as presence angels, for they stand in the immediate presence of God. These cherubim protect access to the throne of God, being in the immediate presence of God. Now continue to read, and this was their appearance. They had human form, meaning somewhat like a man, although not a man. Verse 6 begins to become more specific in this. Verse 6, each of them, referring to each of the four cherubim, each of them had four faces, each one four faces, and four wings. These four faces will be pointed in the four different directions, one looking forward, one looking behind, one looking to the right, one looking to the left. And this signifies that they are very smart, that they are highly intelligent, that they see all that is transpiring around them. They are far more intelligent than the smartest one of us here tonight. And they are portrayed here as seeing in every direction with extraordinary insight, with extraordinary intelligence, with extraordinary perception of what is taking place around them. Each one, four faces, and notice also in verse 6, four wings. Not only are they very smart, they are very swift. They have four wings that they might fly forward to do God's will and God's work. They find their greatest pleasure and fulfillment in serving and doing the bidding of God. And it is with these four wings that they will accelerate and rapidly move forward into the will of God. In verse 7, their legs were straight. This speaks that they are very strong. And their legs are not bent like animals, but straight like pillars, meaning they are very upright. Their legs are very intact, capable of holding up great weight and responsibility. And their feet were like a calf's hoof, meaning they are very stable. With calf-like feet, they are very agile. They are very nimble. They are very sure-footed as they carry out God's work. And I would remind you, this is not allegory or this is not a myth. While some of this is symbolic, it is conveying reality about these cherubim. They are very smart, they are very swift, they are very strong, they are very stable. And verse 7, they are also very splendid. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. They are radiating and reflecting the glory of God, because they are so close to the presence of God, there is this burnished bronze glow that is coming off of them because they dwell so close to the glory of God. And then in verse 8, we see that they are very skilled. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. Hands here representing their dexterity, their ability for precision with their hands. In other words, they are very skilled and very gifted and very precise in their service of God. I hope you cataloged all of that. They are smart, they are swift, they are strong, they are stable, they are splendid, and they are skilled. These are supernatural spirit beings who are in the immediate presence of God, who are guarding the glory of God. And even they say something to us about who God is, for their glory is a far lesser glory compared to the one whom they serve. Whatever they are, God is infinitely more so. And as we read in the middle of verse 8, as for the faces and wings of the four of them. Now, the faces and wings at the end of verse 8, these were first mentioned in verse 6. And what Ezekiel does is he comes back to the beginning. He comes back to what he first referenced in verse 6, their four faces and their four wings. He cannot get this thought out of his mind. And he comes now back to address these two aspects because they are so dominant in this vision of these angelic beings. And so at the end of verse 8, as for the faces and wings of the four of them, of the four cherubim, verse 9, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. So, with two wings, they spread them forward and spread them up and spread them out. With two wings, they were spread out like this, such that the angel next to them doing the very same thing, they surrounded the glory of God. They surrounded this glory of God that is emanating, and they fence off the glory of God with their wings, and their wings are touching. There are no cracks in this fence. There is no way to enter into God as their wings now, with two of them, stretch forward and they are touching. They surround the glory of God. This is extraordinary. And this speaks to us of how set apart God is. This speaks to us of the transcendence of God and the holiness of God and the separateness of God. And this also speaks to us how privileged we are through the blood and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ to have confidence to enter in before the throne of God. This is a privilege not to be taken lightly. There must be no cavalier spirit in prayer. There must be no nonchalance in entering in before the glory of this God, who is petitioned off, who is walled off by these guardian angels. The privilege that belongs to us now to call Him Father and to enter into His very presence is a privilege that must always be kept in right perspective. And as we approach God and cry out, Abba, Father, in our heart, we must still do so with respect and reverence and the fear of the Lord. And so their wings touched, verse 9, one another. And it says in verse 9, their faces did not turn when they moved, meaning Their four faces for each one of the four angelic beings looks in each direction. Therefore, there is no need for them to turn their head to look in another direction, for there is always a face that is faced in that direction to which they would desire to look. Again, it speaks of their keen insight, their penetrating understanding of what is transpiring around them. Verse 10, he delves yet further in this. Verse 10, as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. What is this? Each of these angelic beings represented to us by the authority of Scripture, by the word of the prophet who saw this vision, each of these four angels have four faces. So there's a total of 16 faces. Each one has four faces. Each face is unique to that particular angelic being. Each of the angelic beings has one face like the face of a man. Each of the angelic beings has a second face that is like the face of a lion. Each angelic being or cherubim has a third face like that of an ox, and then a fourth face like that of an eagle. What is this saying to us? Well, again, these supercharged angels are portrayed to us here as extraordinary created beings who are extremely gifted. I believe the meaning of this is very simply this. The face like a man, they are very smart. The face like a lion, they are very strong. A face like an ox, they are very servant-oriented. And a face like an eagle, they are very swift to fly to do the bidding of their God. Verse 11, such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being. We've already discussed that. Now notice this. And two covering their bodies. That means two wings covering their bodies. Two are stretched forward to touch the other angel's wings, to section off the glory of God. The other two wings are covering themselves. This is synonymous with Moses removing his sandals, for the place on which he stood was holy ground. Covering themselves signifies their own unworthiness to be in the presence of this God. They stand here in reverence and in fear and in awe and seek to cover themselves up, knowing that they are unworthy to be in the presence of Him who is infinitely holy. Verse 12, and each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. When it says they went straight forward, that means they would advance forward to do God's will. There would be times when they would be dispatched away from the throne of God. Perhaps there would be other cherubim who would then come to stand and take their place, as these are now commissioned and dispatched and sent forth to do the will and the work of God. And in verse 2, whenever they are sent forth, notice they went straight forward without deviating, without detouring, straight into the will of God, to immediately do the work of God, stopping no place else, lingering nowhere else, but making a beeline to do the will of God. Verse 13, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches. And in the midst of these four living creatures is like a living volcano. There are these glowing embers, if you will, of bright flaming red and orange in the midst of these angels, blazing and flaming and bright light. What is this? This is God Almighty Himself, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. It is the glory of God that is radiating now out from the midst of this electrical storm and out from the midst of these angelic beings. It is God, as it were, on fire in His own holiness. We continue to read in verse 13, darting back and forth among the living beings, the fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. This is an intimidating scene. Were you and I to be standing there in the midst of this, we would be pulling back. We would be looking for refuge. But in the midst of this, where the fire is so bright and the lightning flashes continue to explode, there is this energy, this movement of the power and the glory of God. And in verse 14, and the living beings ran to and fro, referring to these cherubim, like bolts of lightning flashing across the horizon, bolting from one side of heaven to the other side like lightning flashes. This is the extraordinary. These are the extraordinary beings. This scene, this vision. And my friend, it is not a whole lot different from what we read in Revelation chapter 4 as well. We cannot marginalize this and say, well, that was the Old Testament. God's moved into a new house now in the New Testament. Even when we turn to the end of the Bible and at the end of this age and in the book of the Revelation, it is very much the same. How awesome God must be if He is served by such awesome living beings. If they are but a drop in the bucket compared to His infinite awesome holiness. How great and how glorious must God be if this be but the angelic being who are around His throne. Let us never lose sight of who God is. It is the most important treasure of your Christian life. It is the lead domino that sets off a chain reaction that will affect everything else in your life. You tell me who you believe God is, and I will tell you how you will live, how you will worship, how you will evangelize, how you will fellowship, how you will converse. Everything is determined by this rudder of the ship, our view of who God is. And I want to submit to us tonight that no matter how great and how high you think God is, He is yet even greater and yet higher. For even human language fails to convey the infinite awesomeness of our God. Look in verse 15 as this continues to unfold. Notice fourth the enlarged wheels. This vision becomes even more of an enigma as we see this. There now becomes another feature of this vision that is, it is mind-boggling. Look at verse 15. Now as I looked, looking below the cherubim, as I looked at the living beings, behold, meaning something really caught his attention, something caught his gaze. Behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. What is this? Here is one wheel next to each of the four cherubim. A total then of four wheels. This is a wheel of gigantic proportions, of prodigious proportions. This is a wheel so large and so immense that its top is in heaven where the four living beings are, and the bottom of this wheel rests upon the earth. And all four of these wheels are at right angles, each one touching and interconnected, and they form a perfect square, the top of which, beginning in the heights of heaven, the bottom of which, touching the earth and resting upon the earth. These four wheels now ready to roll on the earth, being directed at the top in heaven. Verse 16, the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship, the beauty of these wheels, notice, like sparkling beryl, sparkling with a glow, their workmanship, they are precise, they are made to precision. And all four of them, see, there are four of these wheels, all four of them had the same form, the same proportions, the same measurements. Their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. These four wheels are like a well-oiled machine. These are like the gears within a machine. These are like the sockets, the gear shifts within a machine, such as they all turn perfectly together without one canceling out the other. As it moves, they move in perfect unison and in perfect harmony, as if one wheel were in another. Perfectly intermeshed, at perfect right angles, perfectly interconnected, rolling as if one wheel. What is this wheel? What is this? It is difficult to ascertain. But what I believe is being conveyed here to us is the wheels of the providence of God. Intricately designed, precisely interconnected, all of God's works interfacing, always moving forward, directed in heaven, yet rolling forward on the earth, moving precisely, moving quickly from one place to the next at the direction of heaven, yet its effect is upon the earth, moving with unerring certainty, like cogs in a machine, like gears in an engine, all pulling forward together, all working together in perfect sync, and with unerring certainty. And it is the one who is above the cherubim who sets in motion these wheels, and they roll upon the earth. There is this cause and effect. From what direction is set forth in heaven, and the effect that is felt upon the earth, and the precision of the holy works of God, all pulling together like a very complex machine. Think of Ephesians 1, verse 11, that God works all things after the counsel of His will. I think of Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together. There is this synergistic pulling together of all of God's works for His glory and for our good. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Look at verse 17 as these enlarged wheels, wherever they moved, referring to the four wheels, they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. In other words, however God would move the wheel of providence, there was a wheel already going in that direction because they are at right angles. They may be moved without any hindrance, as if because they are all interconnected, God able to work in whichever direction He so desires, quickly and swiftly, without having to turn anything around, without having to reshift direction. In a moment, in an instant, God can move and God can work in whatever direction He so desires. Verse 18. As for their rims, referring to the rims of these four wheels, they were lofty, meaning they are transcendent. They are a part of the works of God, and awesome to behold them. There is a sense of their overwhelming grandeur. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Picturing God's omniscience and God's perfect knowledge as He guides His providence on the earth, God has perfect knowledge of all men and all places and all things and all circumstances and all events. And as He makes His decisions, He does so on the basis of the perfect knowledge that is always His. Nothing ever exists outside of His knowledge, and therefore makes a decision that is less than perfect as He moves the wheels of providence to effect the events upon the earth. Verse 19, whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And it is God who is moving the four living beings. And it is the four living beings who have their hands on the wheel. And when God moves the living beings move the wheels. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. And this is intended to convey to us the tightness of the relationship that exists between what God is doing in heaven and what takes place here upon the earth. It is a very tight cause and effect. Verse 20, wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. Whether that is a small s or a capital S is really inconsequential. If it's a capital S, it is the Holy Spirit of God directing them. Or if it's a small s, it is God implanting within their angelic spirit within them that sets in motion the direction that He desires. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Wherever those went, these went. And wherever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. It is so tightly connected that the two are inseparably bound together as if the angelic beings are in the wheels themselves. And when they move, it moves. And when they stop, it stops. And the precision with which the wheels of providence are being carried out here upon the earth. My friend, we have no idea how precisely God is micromanaging this planet. We have no idea. Has it occurred to you that nothing just ever occurs? That there is purpose and reason behind everything? That God is in the details? And that God is working it all together for a master plan, the likes of which we cannot even grasp? It's like looking at a tapestry, and from this side of the tapestry, the back side is all that we see, and we see the muted colors, and we do not see design, and we do not see pattern. We see the bottom side of the tapestry. But were we to turn it around and see what God sees, we would see the most infinite, precise pattern, design, and detail, not one thread out of place as God is masterminding the affairs of our lives. This is the vision that the prophet Ezekiel had as he was called into the ministry. He needed to have a high view of God. Because what God had called for Ezekiel was a very difficult assignment. And as Ezekiel would serve God in the upcoming years, it would appear that there is no purpose and no design upon the earth, only chaos and mayhem. And at the very outset, Ezekiel needed to understand when he would preach, and as the nation would harden its heart and there would not be the repentance that would be needed, Ezekiel needed to know on the front end that nevertheless God is working out His inscrutable will upon this planet. Notice verse 22, the enormous expanse. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse separating the four living beings from the apex of the transcendence of God. An expanse, not an empty space per se, but something visible, perhaps even solid, a firmament above. Notice, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Interesting, John saw the same in his trip to heaven in Revelation 4, verse 6. He saw around God's throne this very same crystal that is perfectly clear. And what this is designed to show is the separateness of God, that there still remains this infinite chasm that separates the Creator from His creation. That God is forever God and we are forever the sheep of His pasture. And even these angelic beings in His immediate presence, with their wingspans touching, there nevertheless is still an expanse that separates them from this awesome God. Verse 23, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body. on the one side and on the other, one wing covering the front side, the second wing covering the back side. Verse 24, I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters. It was like a mighty waterfall in its roar as they flew and as they moved their wings to hold their position before the presence of God. And at times when they would be dispatched and would go straight forward into the will of God, the sound of these angel wings as they would be moved was like the sound of abundant waters, like a roaring tidal wave, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. And this is the host of heaven, the angelic army that forms the army of God. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. This is our God, all glorious, all majestic, high and lifted up, elevated above all. And now finally, verse 25, the enthroned sovereign. Everything has been but preparatory now for this. Everything has been but climbing the mountain. But this is the summit. This is the pinnacle. This is the apex. This vision now builds to this climax as we move past the angelic beings now to the God whom they guard. Verse 25, And there came a voice from above the expanse, coming down from above, that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And what is taking place here is when this voice speaks, all of heaven coming to a standstill, all the activity of heaven coming to a screeching halt, to listen to the voice of the one who is upon the throne and what he has to say. All voices stop. All working stops to hear the decree of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 26, now above the expanse, which is from where this voice is emanating, now above the expanse, there was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. And we know what this throne is. It is the throne of God. The one who sits upon this throne is the one who is God with all authority over heaven and earth. When John was taken up into heaven in Revelation 4, verse 1, this is the first object that he saw. He saw a throne. He was not looking for streets of gold nor gates of pearl. He saw the throne, and he saw the throne standing. He saw the throne occupied. He saw the throne intact. This is what the prophet Ezekiel sees as well. He sees something resembling a throne. It is so glorious that it far exceeds the resemblance of any earthly throne, for it is a heavenly throne, like the lapis in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, a prelude to His incarnation. Many times in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we read of the angel of the Lord who appeared. And when He did, as the messenger of God in human-like form, men fell down at His feet. It is this one in the book of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, they looked and there was a fourth likened unto the Son of man. This is none other than a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the appearance of a man. You remember in John 17 when Jesus prayed the night before He was crucified, He said, "Oh Father, restore to me the glory which I had with You before the world was." And all the glory that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ before He entered down into this world. Here we see Christ, whose glory is so bright that Ezekiel cannot even look for long upon it before he is forced to look down. Verse 27, "Then I noticed from the appearance of His loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around." This is what John the Baptist saw on the island of Patmos in the year 95 A.D. when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and there was a voice behind him and he turned around and he looked and he saw the glorified Christ burnished, glowing like burnished bronze, standing strong in sovereignty. Like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of His loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was radiance about Him. And this radiance is the glory of God, the outshining perfections of the greatness of God, emanating like bright light, shining forth. Verse 28, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds," speaking of the beauty of this appearance, the beauty of His holiness on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And what when he says like on a rainy day, meaning even He, what He saw, it was somewhat muted by the clouds. He could not even look full face straight forward into the glory of God, or He would have burned up like a cinder. Instead, it was like looking at the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. And never did Ezekiel listen so carefully to any voice. Time does not permit to look at what the voice said. That is in chapter 2 and is the commissioning of the prophet. But never had Ezekiel seen God like this. And when this God now spoke, he hung on His every word. For when this God speaks, I have nothing more important in the world to do than to internalize and to act upon what this God says. And if the angels are fluttering their wings, ready for their orders to be dispatched across the universe, and when they receive their orders, they bolt out like a lightning flash to carry out the will and the work of God, how much more so must Ezekiel be ready to do the will and the work of God when God will send him forth as His prophet to speak the word of the Lord. All that Ezekiel will hear from God, Ezekiel now must be faithful to discharge this message and to speak the entirety of what is entrusted to him, because it is the glory of the Lord and the greatness of this God who speaks to him. He may not trifle with the message. He may not change the message. He may not withhold the message. I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. It is this God who is speaking to you this very night through the pages of His Word. You will not hear His audible voice as did Ezekiel. You will hear something far louder and far more permanent. It is the written Word of God that is preserved in pages of Holy Scripture. It is God speaking through His inspired Word to each and every one of us. And when we come to hear His Word, whether it be sit under the preaching of the Word or to sit under the teaching of the Word, or we read it ourselves, or we study it on our own in private, it remains the thunder of God. And we must hear as we've never heard before what God says in His Word, because it is this God, it is this Christ who speaks in His Word. As we have been caught up with Ezekiel into this electrical storm and beheld the glory of God, may we be transformed. May we be emboldened and empowered by God to serve Him in whatever capacity that He has for us. And whether it is your ministry is as a mom to speak the word to your children, or as a father to speak the word to your family, or as a worker to do the work and the will of God wherever He places you, we all serve under the supremacy and under the sovereignty of this Almighty God. May tonight we tremble at the words of the Lord. For it is this God who speaks to us out of the whirlwind and out of the electrical storm by the power of His Word. Let us pray. Father, as we have looked into Your Word tonight, we are overawed and we are overshadowed at this vision of You and precisely of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And like Ezekiel, we have seen the heavens opened, and we too have seen the vision of God. We too have had the Word of the Lord brought to us, and we too have felt the hand of the Lord upon us. And Father, I pray that we would be greatly affected to worship You more fervently, to love You more deeply, to obey You more quickly, to do Your work with all of our heart. And if the cherubim are so eager and ready to move out straight forward to do Your work, then how much more we who have been redeemed by precious blood, the blood of Christ, the blood of which angels will never know. Father, may we be Your willing bondservants, ready to do Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.